After a short break last week, I want to get back to the study on the Holy Spirit, and we're still looking at the functions of the Holy Spirit, and we still have probably several more sermons on the functions. I'm not sure exactly how many, but there are a lot of things that the Spirit does, and I want to go and show you as much of them as I can. And that brings us down to the giving of spiritual gifts. This is one of the major functions of the Holy Spirit. And the spiritual gifts are broken down into two categories. But before I get to that, let me just give you a couple of verses that show that the Holy Spirit is the giver of spiritual gifts. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, and then verses 4 through 7, we'll see here that the Holy Spirit is the giver of the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now let's jump down to verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So here we see that the Spirit is the one that gives the gifts. They differ, there's differences in them. He doesn't give the same type of gift to every person, but he is the one that administers it and gives the gifts. And as I said, these gifts are broken down into two categories. That would be sign gifts, or miraculous gifts, in other words, and ordinary gifts. And this Sunday, today, we're going to look at the sign gifts that the Holy Spirit gave. I won't say in the present gives anymore, because he doesn't give them anymore. And at the end of this sermon, I'm going to touch on that. I'll mention it throughout the sermon, and then I'll give the reason for it at the very end. But he gave spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts, to the apostles and also to early Christians in the first century. But he also gives ordinary gifts, and we'll look at that in the next couple of Sundays after this. So these miraculous gifts, these are called apostolic gifts. I call them that because they are called in Scripture the signs of an apostle. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, so the second book, same chapter, chapter 12, but the second book, 2 Corinthians 12:12, says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So that's why I call these the sign gifts, because they were signs and wonders, miraculous things. And it's called, they're said to be the signs of an apostle. So this was characteristic of an apostle to be able to have these kind of gifts that we're going to talk about, to exercise them for the benefit of the church. These were not given to all of the church. Even in the days when they were given, they were not given to everybody. They were only given to specific people. And we'll see that here in these verses that we're going to read in 1 Corinthians 12. So let's just step through these sign gifts, and they are found in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. So these three verses essentially is what we're going to be going through here in the sermon today. The first sign gift, or I'm going to lump two of them together, is the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. That's in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Now, you might think, if you were reading this, that these would be ordinary gifts, wisdom and knowledge. And the next one he mentions there is faith in verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. And you might think, well, these are ordinary gifts because Christians, you know, all Christians have or should have wisdom, knowledge, and faith, some more than others, but these are things that people have today. But these are not referring to the ordinary gifts of wisdom, knowledge, and faith. The reason, there's a couple of reasons for this, but first of all, this is just something that dawned on me this morning as I was looking at this. These gifts of wisdom, knowledge, and faith were not given to all Christians, but they were only given to certain ones. Because look at what it says there. Just pay attention to the wording. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. So that shows you that one Christian has the word of wisdom, one has the word of knowledge, clearly they both don't have the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, right? One of them has one of them has the other. And then he goes on to say, to another faith by the same Spirit, right? So these are different gifts given to different people. Now, regular wisdom, knowledge, and faith are given to all Christians. Every Christian is commanded to get wisdom, get understanding, seek the knowledge of God, have faith in God, right? We're commanded, believe the God, repent and believe the gospel. Right? Every Christian is expected to have those three things. So this is not referring to the ordinary faith, wisdom, and knowledge. This is referring to the miraculous gifts of wisdom and knowledge. We can further deduce this from the fact that these gifts are listed off with the rest of the miraculous gifts. As you read down through verses 9 and 10, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Healing is clearly a miraculous gift. To another, the working of miracles. I probably don't need to tell you this, but the working of miracles is a miraculous gift. Right? Any disagreement on that one? To another, prophecy. To another, the discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues, so to speak in different languages that you don't know. To another, the interpretation of tongues, to interpret a tongue that you wouldn't know or that other people don't know. So these are all miraculous gifts, all these listed here in these three verses, including faith, knowledge, and wisdom. Now you might wonder, well, what is the miraculous gift of wisdom or knowledge? What's different about that wisdom and knowledge versus the wisdom and knowledge that ordinary Christians can get if they just read their Bible and study it and pray to God and ask for it? And the difference is that this was a special gift of the Holy Spirit that was given to the apostles. This was something that was not, that they wouldn't have been able to get just simply by reading the Bible and, you know, trying to, their best to acquire this ability. Let's look at Luke 12, 11 through 12. I'm going to give you a couple of verses here which are going to show this is specifically referring to wisdom, but I'm lumping the wisdom and knowledge together. They're similar. And so they're both miraculous. For Luke 12, pardon me, Luke 12, 11 through 12. And when they bring you unto the synagogues, he's talking to the apostles here, and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. So here's the Holy Ghost giving them a special administration of wisdom and knowledge to know what to say in the very hour. This isn't something that they couldn't, if they just spent their lives reading the book of Proverbs and learning all the knowledge of God, it's not something that they were going to be prepared for. They wouldn't have what they needed to say just by simply studying. This was some special thing that the Holy Ghost would give them, and he would tell them what to say in that situation. And they wouldn't have known it otherwise. It's a miraculous thing. Let's turn over to chapter 21 of Luke. Luke 21, 12 through 15. And when you compare these two passages, we're going to see here that this is referring to, I believe, the spiritual miraculous gift of wisdom that is referred to there in 1 Corinthians 12. Luke 21, 12 through 15. But before all these, this is the Olivet Discourse. He's talking about what's going to happen leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. Don't worry about it. Don't rehearse what you're going to say when you get called before these kings. Don't even think about it. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. I, Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, will give you, because it said the Holy Ghost would tell them what to say in the previous verse, right? So Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, would give them wisdom to know what to say, to be able to confound their adversaries. So this is the gift of wisdom given by the Spirit. Now, let's get to the knowledge one. Like I said, I'm putting these two together. They're not exactly the same, but they're similar. The knowledge was a special gift of supernatural knowledge given to the apostles. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. He says, and this is the Apostle Paul writing, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. So Paul says, even if I had prophecy, even if I had all knowledge, if I understood everything, if I knew everything, right? Some special, miraculous knowledge where I could know things that other people couldn't know. Even if I had that, if I didn't have charity, I'd still be nothing, is what he's saying there. And this gift of knowledge, along with prophecy and tongues, would vanish away after the revelation of the New Testament was complete. And he goes on to say that, to write that in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, which means they will end. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now he says there, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now if this is referring to ordinary knowledge, is he saying that when the New Testament is complete, none of us are going to know anything about God? None of us are going to know anything about the Bible, right? Obviously not. He's not referring to ordinary knowledge. As a matter of fact, ordinary knowledge will increase after the New Testament is written because we can read it all and be exposed to it all. Whereas prior to that, when it was in part, when prophecy, tongues, and knowledge were in part, one apostle gave part of it, another apostle gave part of it. Paul wrote letters to churches, Peter wrote letters to churches, James wrote letters to churches, and so on. John wrote letters to churches, and there were prophets that prophesied, and they gave their part. Once the New Testament was complete, all of those parts were put into the whole, and it's complete, right? So the New Testament is complete. Once it's complete, then prophecy, tongues, and knowledge vanish away. There's no need for those miraculous gifts anymore because God has said everything that he wants to say, and it's all been put together into one volume. I mean, it took time for it all to be put together into one volume, but it all had been given by the end of the first century. And then eventually it was all, you know, compiled together, and we have it in one book. So this is speaking of supernatural knowledge. That type of knowledge would cease, but not ordinary, normal knowledge. Now, the next sign gift is found in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. And we've already read the verse, but let's read it again. He says, to another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, this, again, is not ordinary faith. This is not the common faith that all of the elect have. Let's turn with me to Titus 1 and verse 4, because here it refers to the common faith, faith that all of us have in common. Titus 1 and verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So there is a faith which is common to all children of God. God gives to every man the measure of faith. I'll give you that verse. That's in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and it's in the first few verses there. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. This is every elect man, if you compare scripture, because some have not faith, right? All men have not faith. We're told to pray that we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. We're told that's in 2 Thessalonians if I keep chasing rabbits here, we're going to get way off the trail. But that's in 2 Thessalonians, I believe. And 3:2. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Okay, so the wicked don't have faith. Jesus said, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. John 10:26. But here he says he's dealt to every man the measure of faith. So every man, every elect man, every child of God in the context here is dealt the measure of faith. But that's not what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12:9. Because every man's not given this gift of faith in 1 Corinthians 12. He says to another, like to a different person, faith. Right? To another faith by the same Spirit. This is a supernatural faith given to the apostles by the Holy Spirit, which would make it possible for them to move mountains. Just look down in 1 Corinthians 13:2 again. 1 Corinthians 13:2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I have all faith to move mountains. And Jesus taught this. He taught this in several places, that if the apostles would have faith, and as a matter of fact, they wouldn't even have to have all faith. If they'd have had faith, this kind of faith, as much as a mustard seed, they'd be able to move mountains, move sycamore trees, cast them into the sea. And I don't believe that Jesus was speaking figuratively there. I believe he was speaking literally. If they would have had this faith and exercised it, they would have been able to move mountains. Literally, to say to that mountain, be cast into the sea, and it would have happened. I mean, is it any harder for God, through a man, through a vessel, to cast a mountain into a sea than to resurrect a dead body? It's way harder to resurrect a dead body than it is to cast a mountain into a sea. If some man had enough faith and said to a mountain, be cast into the sea, and all of a sudden God just cracks a fault line, giant earthquake, and boom, landslide, the mountain's into the sea, that's no big deal. It'd be a cinch for the Lord. Raising the dead, that's a lot more work. That's a lot harder. And the apostles could raise the dead. We'll look at that later. So I truly believe that Jesus was speaking literally here. But this was an apostolic gift of faith. This was not given to all men. Let me give you the verses. Matthew 17 and verse 20. Matthew 17 and verse 20. And Jesus said unto them, this is after they couldn't cast out a devil out of a man. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. This is that apostolic, miraculous faith that was given to the apostles. Now, we don't know that they exercised it, because they were weak in faith. Jesus said, O ye of little faith, talking to his disciples. At one point he said, how is it that ye have no faith, to his own disciples? Right? So they weren't even exercising just regular faith, let alone this miraculous gift of faith. But had they done so, they could have moved mountains. Or maybe they did move mountains and were just not told about it. I don't know. There's lots of stuff that happened that wasn't recorded in the Bible. You know, Mount Everest could be the second tallest mountain in the world because Peter could have cast the biggest one into the Pacific and we just don't even know about it. Who knows? Matthew 21 and verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this, which is done to the fig tree. Remember when he cursed the fig tree and said, let no fruit grow in thee henceforth forever, and it withered away. Ye shall not only do this, which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. So I see no reason why he's speaking figuratively. he cursed a fig tree and it died immediately, and they were impressed by that. And he said, you know what? If you have faith, this kind of faith that the Holy Spirit gives, you could do even greater than that. You could cast a mountain into the sea. Turn with me to Mark 11 and verse 23. Now, the people out there, I don't know what they call themselves. They call us cessationists, meaning that the miraculous gifts have ceased. So there's been a cessation of them. I guess they're the anti-cessationists or whatever. I don't know what you call them. But anyway, the people that think that we still have the miraculous signs and wonders and prophecy and tongues and so on, I'd like to see them get out there and start throwing mountains into the ocean. I mean, if you really believe you got that gift, it's easy to blabber around in some unknown tongue that you're just making up and just, you know, talking like a toddler or something. It's easy to do that and fool people. We'll start casting some mountains into the ocean and let's see what you're really made out of. I don't see Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or any of these clowns doing that. Mark 11 and verse 23. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Again, this is that apostolic gift of faith. You say it and truly believe it. And it would happen in those days with the apostles. Let me give you one more. It wasn't just mountains. They could also command that trees would be plucked up by the roots and cast out. Luke 17 and verse 6. Luke 17 and verse 6. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now, I talked about this in a lot more detail in the sermons on the Word of Faith movement, which you can find at pastorwagner.com/charismatics. There's the sermons on the sign gifts there, and then the sermons on the Word of Faith movement, and you can get a lot more explanation there. But if you listen to those sermons, please don't scream at me while you listen to them, like a former member did when I was preaching on it here a couple of years ago. I'm sure I don't have to remind you of that incident. And by the way, if you want to relive that, the screaming episode is on the audio on the Pastor Wagner site. It's not on the KJV Church. Initially, I took it out, and then I thought, what the heck, I'll put it back in. So on Pastor Wagner, it's part three, right near the end of that Word of Faith sermon. You can hear the rant on there, which I figured I'd preserve that one for posterity's sake, because I have never heard of such an absurd thing in all my life. I've never heard of anybody having that happen to them, so I figured, why not? But anyway, the next miraculous gift of the Spirit is given there in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. And that is the gift of healing. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. It says, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Okay, so some people were given wisdom, some people were given knowledge, some people were given faith, some people were given healing. Now, the apostles had a lot of these gifts. They exercised some of them, probably all of them. The apostle Paul, I know, certainly had special wisdom and knowledge and revelation from God. He could speak in tongues. He said, I'm glad that I speak in tongues more than y'all. He had the gift of healing. He could heal people, even do special miracles, like when he would send mail a handkerchief to somebody and they would be healed. He raised Eutychus, I believe. Eutychus died, it seems like it, when he fell out of the upper window when Paul was preaching for a long time and he fell asleep. He raised him up. So Paul had the gift of healing and these other things, prophecy, tongues, and so on. So Paul pretty much had them all, as did some of the other apostles, I assume. But Paul here is specifically referring to men in the church. So there were church members also that had these kind of gifts in those days, just not all of them all at the same time, typically. So like I said, the Holy Spirit gave the apostles and some Christians in the first century the supernatural gift of healing the sick. And through the power of God, they were able to heal the lame and the sick and even raise the dead. Let me give you some verses here. Acts chapter 3, 6 through 7. Just to give you some examples. It would be wonderful if we had these gifts today. It'd be great when you got sick. You don't have to go to the doctor. You just come to church and somebody lays hands on you and heals you. That'd be wonderful. Save you a lot of time and money and frustration. Acts 3, 6 through 7. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. So here's a guy that hadn't walked. He'd been impotent. He was a cripple. And he cried out to Peter. All he wanted was an alms. He just wanted him to give him some money or something so that he could probably get himself some food. And Peter didn't have any money, but he did have the apostolic gift of healing, which is better than money, and he raised him up. Acts 4 and verse 22. And the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. See, this is the miraculous gift of healing, as I said. Let me give you another example in Acts chapter 14, 8 through 10. Acts 14, 8 through 10. And there a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. So as I said, Paul had the miraculous gift of healing as well. Just speak the word, and that man was healed of his impotency, of his crippledness. They could also heal the sick in Acts 5, 15 through 16. Acts 5, 15 through 16. There was a, speaking of that previous passage in Acts chapter 3, one of the Catholic popes said, I forget, this is, you know, hundreds of years ago probably, but he said, "No more can it be said of the church that silver and gold have I none," to which some witty man said, "And neither can it be said, rise up and walk." Right, so, which I thought was interesting. Or neither can ye say, rise up and walk, something like that. Acts 5, 15 through 16. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So the apostles could heal the sick and cast out unclean spirits. And that's not a gift that is listed there in 1 Corinthians 12, but that would have been another one of the apostolic miraculous gifts of the Spirit that he gave to them that they could likewise exercise. It just wasn't given there. Not everything is given in every passage. And then Acts 8 and verse 7. Acts 8 and verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out, and many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. So again, you see the association with the unclean spirits and the sick. And in some cases, those unclean spirits might have had a spirit of infirmity, right, that were causing people to be sick, and when the spirit went out, the sickness did as well. And then the apostles were even able to raise the dead on occasion. in Acts 9 and verse 40. This would be the ultimate healing of sickness, if you can heal death. Acts 9 and verse 40. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. So he raised this girl from the dead. He had the power through the Spirit to do so. But these were miraculous. This is miraculous healing gifts that we don't have today, which I'll talk about, like I said, at the end of the sermon. And then there's working of miracles in general, which healing the sick could be under that umbrella. But there were also other miracles, apparently, that they were able to do. In addition to healing the sick and casting out devils, they could do things that probably would show men that they were from God. They did some thing that was be unexplainable in the physical world, whatever that might be, and men would be compelled to believe the truth because of the miracles that they saw. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, anyway, back there to our core text. 1 Corinthians 12:10. To another, the working of miracles. So the apostles and other first century Christians were able to work miracles through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'll just give you three examples. Stephen would be the first one that could work miracles. Acts 6 and verse 8. His miracle working days were cut short. He didn't live long after he was ordained a deacon and then went out and started preaching, and they killed him for it. Acts 6 and verse 8. In Stephen's case, he had, you know, more than one. He was a deacon, but he also had some other miraculous gifts that normal deacons wouldn't have had. Acts 6 and verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Philip, likewise, was also a deacon and an evangelist. And he held two different offices. He's called Philip one of the seven. And then he's also called Philip the evangelist. There he did miracles in Acts 8 and verse 6. Acts 8 and verse 6. We'll just start with verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Remember, I mean, that verse just said what I was trying to say a minute ago and couldn't think of a specific example. Notice what it says there, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, so they believed what he said, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. See, God gave him the ability to do miracles so that people would believe what he said. And that is also, I'll give you a verse that does say that. I might get to that verse later, but it's in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. Verses 3 through 4. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, these are the apostles, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his word. The apostles were preaching what Jesus preached, and the Holy Ghost confirmed it and bore them witness by giving them miracles and signs, right, to convince the unbelievers. That's the purpose of the signs. And then also Paul worked miracles in Acts 19 and verse 11. Acts 19 and verse 11. Now I'll make reference to what I just said here a minute ago about the purpose of the miracles to confirm the word. I'll talk about that. Why the miracles were given. They were given for a season of time, and then why they ended, and that will tie into it. So we'll get to that at the end, Lord willing. Acts 19 and verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So I guess they weren't mailing the handkerchiefs necessarily, but were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs. So Paul had handkerchiefs that were his, and which is kind of gross if they were used especially, but anyway, he took these handkerchiefs and took them to the poor, and the poor, when they got the handkerchiefs, were healed. Now, today, if I gave you a used handkerchief, I'd probably make you sick. But in those days, Paul could give a handkerchief and make you well. So anyway, that was one of the special miracles that were wrought at the hands of Paul. So those are just a few examples of men who had this miracle-working gift. And then back to 1 Corinthians 12:10, the next miraculous sign gift was the gift of prophecy. So you see what a vital role the Holy Spirit played in the beginning of the New Testament church in giving these gifts. Right? This is just one of his many functions, but this was obviously a very, very big deal. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy. So the Holy Ghost gave the apostles and prophets the gift of prophecy while the New Testament was being written. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 2. We see this is where it began. Acts chapter 2, 17 through 18. This happened on the day of Pentecost, and you'll remember the Holy Spirit filled the church, and they began to speak with other tongues, and then some of the detractors there thought that they were drunk, and then Peter stands up and he quotes the prophet Joel, showing that no, they're not drunk. For one thing, it's only the third hour of the day. I mean, who gets drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? Unless you really have some serious problems. But secondly, and more importantly, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. In Acts chapter 2 and verse, I just start with 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So to one is given the gift of prophecy. And the apostles clearly exercised that gift on the day of Pentecost. They weren't the only ones that did it. When Paul started the church at Ephesus, I believe it was, they also prophesied. Acts 19 and verse 6. Acts 19 and verse 6. Paul came across these men, I think there were 12 of them, and they had been baptized with John's baptism, but didn't even know who the Holy Ghost was. So Paul said there's something wrong here, because John baptized with the Holy Ghost, or baptized with the baptism of repentance. And so he rebaptized them. Paul was the first Anabaptist. Anabaptist means rebaptizer. And when he did so, they spake with tongues and prophesied. In Acts 19:6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And then Paul also wrote to the Romans and gave them instruction on some of these very gifts, the gift of prophecy, in Romans 12 and verse 6. Romans 12 and verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So, gifts differing, each person's given a different one, but if you in those days were given the gift of prophecy, you were to prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Proportion is a portion or part in its relative value. In its relative to the whole, in its relation, pardon me, I can't read my own writing. In its relation to the whole, a comparative part or share. So they were to prophesy according to, which means corresponding or agreeing or matching with the proportion, the part or share of the faith. So they were given a part of the faith to be delivered to the saints, and they were to prophesy according to that, right? Give the part that they were supposed to give, in other words. Not to go beyond what God had given or commanded. And then there were even some women that had the gift of prophecy in those days. In Acts 21 and verse 9, Philip, whom we talked about just a minute ago, the evangelist and the deacon, he had some daughters, and they also prophesied. Acts 21, verse 9. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now, they wouldn't have prophesied in the church service, because women were to keep silence in the church and are to keep silence. But they could have prophesied outside the church in other situations and delivered the word of God to people. Now, the gift of prophecy expired when the revelation of the New Testament was complete. And we've already looked at that verse. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10? Whether there be tongues, prophecy, knowledge, it would all cease. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part should be done away. Right? He said we prophesy in part. So when all of the revelation was given and all the parts were compiled, then it ceased. There was no need for prophecy anymore. That's why if somebody comes to you today and claims to be a prophet, you know he's lying, because the New Testament is complete. God has spoken. He has said what he wants to say. And anything that some prophet could say today, the only thing some prophet could say today is something that would be in exact agreement with the word of God. And if he does that, what's the point, right? If somebody says, I've got a word from the Lord. Jesus said, Jesus told me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You're like, yeah, I read that in John 14, 6. Okay, that's great. You just told me what's already in there, right? There'd be no point, right? But if he says, I got a word from the Lord, and he says something different, he says, you know, Donald Trump is the second Messiah, right? Then you know the guy's lying, right? I mean, you'd know that anyway, even if you didn't know a prophecy had expired. But anyway, you get the point, right? If he says something contrary, if he says, you know, I got a prophecy, and the Lord told me that the religion of Islam is really the true monotheistic religion, right? Well, obviously he's lying, isn't he? And that's essentially what Muhammad did. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet, right? Said that God talked to him. Well, we know he's lying. For one thing, his doctrine doesn't agree with the doctrine of the Bible. And for two, there aren't prophets anymore anyway. So you can see the series that I did called The Sign Gifts. And I talked about the gift of prophecy and tongues and a lot of the other things that I'm talking about in this series here today, or this sermon today I talked about then. And that's again at that same page on pastorwagner.com/charismatics. And then we have the discerning of spirits. That's the next miraculous gift that the Spirit gives. And that bit about Donald Trump being the second Messiah is really not much of a stretch. There are people out there that basically, or maybe really, believe that. It's pretty crazy. Especially now, after his assassination attempt. That really has solidified that in the minds of a lot of people. So anyway. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. Discerning of spirits. Now again, this would be a gift which could have an ordinary component to it, because there are, you know, every Christian should be able to discern spirits to an extent, and I'll talk about that here in a minute. But this was a miraculous gift of discerning of spirits, that they could figure out things that other people wouldn't be able to figure out just by normal means. They were given this ability to discern spirits with certainty. Now, let me just give you a few examples. Acts 8, 20 through 23. Acts 8, 20 through 23. This is the guy named Simon. Remember, he saw that the apostles were able to lay their hands on people and they'd receive the Holy Ghost. And Simon had been a sorcerer and bewitched the people. And he wanted to keep his job, basically. So if he could have these miraculous powers of the apostles, then he could continue to impress people. Because he got baptized and so on. He was trying to go along with the crowd here because Christianity was gaining some popularity. So he decided, well, I'll just offer to buy this gift from the apostles with money. And Peter wasn't having any of that. Peter said there in verse 20, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee." Or in the Good News for Modern Man, it says, "May you and your money go to hell." Which is, you know, kind of funny. It's not exactly what he said. But anyway, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if peradventure the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." So he knew, Peter could look straight into that guy's heart, and he knew exactly what he was about. He wasn't just some misguided man, but his heart was not right in the sight of God. Peter could read his heart, and this would be that apostolic gift of discerning of spirits. Acts 13 and verse 10 is another example. Acts 13 and verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul. He's dealing with a guy named Elymas, another sorcerer, and said, verse 10, and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" So Paul could with certainty say that he's a child of the devil. We can't with certainty say that about somebody. Because, you know, if I found somebody that was persecuting and murdering Christians right now, I could say, you know what? It sure looks like, by the evidence, this guy is a child of hell. This guy is a child of the devil, and he's going to hell. But you know what? The Apostle Paul was one of those guys. You could have looked at the Apostle Paul and thought, oh, no doubt, this guy is a reprobate. He's going to hell. He's persecuting and murdering Christians and hailing them off to prison and consenting to their death and compelling them to blaspheme. This guy is definitely a child of hell, no doubt about it. You'd have been wrong. You'd have been wrong because Paul, at that point, had not been converted yet. After Paul was converted, a different story. But Paul could look at this guy and say, "Thou child of the devil," period. This guy's never going to be converted. He is a reprobate, and Paul knew it because of this special gift of discerning of spirits that the Spirit gave. That's why I normally will never say, "I know that guy's a reprobate, that guy's going to hell," no matter who it is, because, you know, there always is the chance that it could be a Saul of Tarsus or a King Manasseh. King Manasseh doing worse than the heathen, causing his children to pass through the fire, I mean, doing unbelievable abominations. And the man was humbled and prayed some of the most beautiful prayers to God, and God had mercy on him. Clearly he was a child of God who was way out of the way and repented and turned back and showed through his repentance, showed evidence that he was indeed a regenerate child of God. So you never know. Acts 16, 16 through 18. Another example. "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel," young lady, "possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour." Now, I don't know from the text here if they knew that she brought her masters much gain through soothsaying at the time when they first met her or not. But if you didn't know that, and all you heard was what the woman said, you would not suspect she was a child of hell. You would not suspect she was possessed of a devil, because what she said was absolutely 100% true. Right? She said, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which they were, which show unto us the way of salvation, which is exactly what they did. Right? What that woman possessed of a devil said was absolutely 100% true. But Paul could see right through that and see there was a devil in her doing that to deceive. Remember that. The devil preaches some truth to deceive. That's how you deceive somebody. You can't deceive somebody with a complete lie, with a complete falsehood, because most people are going to pick up on that. But you mix a lot of truth in, and then you use, you know, a little lie, and you can use the truth that you mix in to get them to believe the lie. And this is what the devil was doing here. And Paul could see that. He could know that, and I believe, through this gift of the discerning of spirits. Now, this ability to discern spirits went beyond the natural ability that all Christians have by examining someone's doctrine and examining their fruit. So every one of us can discern spirits by these two things, by examining someone's doctrine and their fruit. Now, of course, you have to know Bible doctrine. You can't examine someone's doctrine if you don't know the Bible. If you haven't read the Bible, you haven't studied the Bible, you don't know the Bible very well, you're not going to be able to examine somebody's doctrine and see if it doesn't match up with the doctrine of Scripture. You'll just hear what they say, and, it sounds good, he's using a verse here, he's using a verse there, because you know what false teachers do to prove their doctrine, right? They use the Bible. They use the Bible, but they misuse the Bible. They twist and wrest verses, right? And you have to have discernment and understanding through studying and reading the Bible and learning it to understand how to rightly divide the truth. And then when you hear somebody using verses, but you can say, you know what? He's using that verse out of context. He's referring to temporal salvation instead of eternal salvation. Right? He's using a reference text instead of a proof text. Right? You learn the rules of Bible study, and then you can realize when somebody is teaching a lie using the Bible to do it, because that's how they do it. But you've got to have the discernment. You've got to read. You've got to study. You've got to listen to the sermons. You've got to pray for understanding. And if you do that, you can discern spirits too. But not like the apostles could. You have to do it the hard way. You've got to learn the doctrine. Listen carefully to what this guy is saying and saying, wait a minute, that doesn't match up. He's twisting something. He's misusing the scripture. 1 John 4, 1 through 3, and then verse 6. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. I think I added a not in there. I didn't mean to. Let me read that again correctly if I read it incorrectly. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Okay? And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. John was dealing with something called Docetism, which was an ancient heresy that taught that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, that he was in a phantom. He had some kind of a phantom body. He actually didn't have a physical body. There were heretics back in those days that taught that stuff. And this is what he was arguing against. This verse is a good verse to prove that the NIV is not of God, because you know what the NIV does? This is, I mean, irony is not a strong enough word to describe what the NIV has done here. In verse 3, the NIV omits the words, Christ is come in the flesh. So it would say something like, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus, or confesseth not Jesus, is not of God. It takes out that part, is come in the flesh. So John says, if you find a spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, it's not of God. And the NIV takes that out of the verse. So the NIV is not of God, because it doesn't say that Jesus has come in the flesh. It removes that part. You can't make this stuff up. It's like the verse that says, where Paul says that we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, and the new versions say which peddle the word of God. They just corrupted the verse, which said that they'll corrupt the verse, and they take the word corrupt out of the verse, and they put peddle in the verse. And you know why they make changes in the text? So that they can sell new Bibles, because you can't just print another Bible with a different name and have the exact same text as the King James. That's called plagiarism, right? So they have to change the verse in order to sell more Bibles, in order to peddle the Word of God to make money. So they change the very verse which says that they'll change the verse to corrupt it. I'm telling you, you can't make this stuff up. Verse 6, John, 1 John 4 and verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So here's your litmus test. He that knoweth God heareth us. That's the apostles. That's this word of God here. He that is not of God heareth not us. You find a man that doesn't hear the apostles, does not agree with apostolic doctrine, and you've found the spirit of error. You've found a man that's not of God. So it's pretty easy. You find some guy that claims to be a prophet. I know I've made this point before. But you find some guy that claims to be a prophet, claims to be giving you some revelation from God. You say, oh yeah? Let me ask you a question. Does God hate anybody? Almost guaranteed he's going to say, oh no, God loves everybody. You're a liar, buddy. You are a false prophet, because the Bible says that God hates all workers of iniquity. The Bible says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You are a liar. You see? He disagrees with apostolic doctrine. Therefore, he's got a spirit of error. He's not of God. So, all of us can use things like that to discern the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. You just have to know the apostles' doctrine. You got to know the Bible. And you find somebody that's teaching contrary to the apostles' doctrine in the Bible, and you've found the spirit of error. You can discern spirits. But not like they could, right? Like I said, they could do it just, they could just look at a guy, see straight into his heart, and know one way or the other. We have to examine the fruit. We have to examine the teaching. We have to do it the hard way. Matthew 7:15 through 20. And sometimes, you know, the slicker they are, the smarter they are, the harder it is to figure out, because they can come up with all kinds of convoluted, confusing things and twist you around in knots. And sometimes it's hard to discern what they're actually saying, or whether what they're saying is true or not, because they can low link up certain verses together and it sounds good. If you don't know that these other verses are in the Bible, and if you don't know, you know, if you haven't seen it as a whole yet, and they just take one little part out of context, right, it can be pretty convincing. That's why you have to study. Matthew 7:15-20. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth evil fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, we use this verse sometimes just to, in general, say that you can know a person by his fruits. But really, specifically, in context, it's referring to false prophets. You'll know false prophets by their fruit. See, you and I can bear some bad fruit from time to time. It's called sin, right? We do that, right? So if you take this verse to mean all people, and a good tree cannot bear good fruit or bad fruit, you say, oh, I heard that guy say something he shouldn't have said. Oh, he's a child of the devil, right? That's called sin, right? We all do that from time to time. But a false prophet, he can't slip up even once. He can't utter even one false prophecy. If he ever says anything that is false. Even one time, he's a false prophet. And this is what was taught back then in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, when the Lord taught us how to identify false prophets. If he makes a call and says that something's going to come to pass and it doesn't come to pass, it doesn't matter if he got 99 out of 100 calls right. If he makes one false prophecy, it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. If he preaches doctrine that's contrary to what God has revealed, and the Old Testament talked about this, if he says, come and let us follow other gods, he's a false prophet, period. Doesn't matter what other truth he might have spoken. It only takes one. This is another way that's really easy to identify false prophets. All you have to do is find one thing he's wrong on. Like I said, does God hate people? Does God choose some and not others? Right? One thing, you find one thing he's wrong on, he is a false prophet. If he's a prophet. Now, if he's just a Christian and he's just mixed up, I'm not saying, oh yeah, that guy's a child of the devil. But I'm saying if you find a prophet who's speaking to you from God, supposedly, find one thing he's wrong on. That's all you need to do. And he's totally dismissed. In talking about these false prophets or false teachers that are sometimes can pull one over on you, I've seen that happen in the previous church that I pastored. A man there managed to convince his whole family of heretical, gross doctrine. Partly because at least some of them hadn't studied for themselves. I mean, his wife told me as much. So that's why you got to study. You got to be prepared. Otherwise, you're not going to be approved. You know, Paul says that there must be heresies that they which are approved might be made manifest. People that are not approved end up being sucked away in the heresy because they haven't studied and they're tricked by the slick talkers. All right, the next gift, miraculous gift, is the gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues. So the apostles and some first century Christians were given the gift of tongues, whereby they were able to speak in languages that they had never learned. You read about that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 4 and 11. This was a miraculous gift, and at this time there were men from every nation under heaven, 16 different nations. They were Jews that had been probably dispersed, I'm assuming, probably in the Babylonian exile. There were Jews that had been dispersed all over the place, not just to Babylon. They were in all nations, and maybe this is where some of them came from, I don't know. But anyway, these Jews were living in every nation under heaven in the known world. And they would come back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost and for the other feasts like they were supposed to. And they were there on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit filled the church. And the apostles spoke in the tongues, in the 16 different tongues of all these men from all over the world. And they all heard them speak in their own tongues. So if there was a guy there from Galatia, he heard him speak Galatian, if that was a language. I don't know if it was, but or if he was an Arabian, he heard him speak Arabic, or if whatever he was. You know, they heard them speak in their own tongues. Acts 2 and verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, they've listed off all these nations. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues, plural, the wonderful works of God. Now, I've heard some people say, "Oh, this was some angelic language, right? That God made them all to understand, that the apostles spoke in this universal spiritual language, and then God just enabled them to understand." He didn't say in our tongue or in an unknown tongue. They said in our tongues. They heard them speak in their own language. I had somebody tell me this one time. I've never heard anybody else say this before, but I think it was some kind of an angelic tongue where they were all made to understand some language that they never heard before. And I said, well, I can understand. I didn't say this. because of the person that told me, but I was thinking, yeah, I can understand why nobody has ever thought that before, because the text flatly contradicts it. That's probably why nobody else has ever come up with it before, because they actually read what the verse said. Look at Acts 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 14:18. I thank my God I speak, this is Paul speaking, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Right, so he was able to speak with tongues, as were a lot of the other apostles and a lot of the people in the church in Corinth. This is what 1 Corinthians 14 was all about. He was instructing them on the gift of tongues and prophecy and how they were to use that and not abuse it. And this is also covered in the sign gift series that I mentioned earlier in a lot more detail. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:10, the last of the gifts is the interpretation of tongues. To another, diverse kinds of tongues there in the middle of the verse. To another, the interpretation of tongues. The Holy Spirit also gave some men the gift to interpret tongues. And if there was no interpreter, there was to be nobody speaking in tongues. Because there were different reasons for tongues, but in the day of Pentecost, it was so that every man would hear the tongue in his own language, or hear the message in his own language. But in the church in Corinth, in the Corinthian church and other places, there were times where men could speak in tongues and they would be giving a revelation in an unknown tongue that nobody knew, including the man that was speaking it. Nobody knew it. The congregation didn't know the tongue. And then there would be an interpreter and he would interpret what the man said. And then the prophecy would be beneficial to the church because, you know, then they could understand it. Okay, so in this case, it wasn't that there were people there that didn't speak the language of the speaker and that God gave him the ability to speak in their language. He was actually speaking in an unknown language to anybody in the room, and then there would be an interpreter to interpret so that everybody could understand. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 5. He says, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. See, there's no point if you can't interpret. I had a guy in my apartment one time. This is up in Minneapolis. He was a preacher, came over from Africa to evangelize the Americans, which is quite interesting. He was an African. And I guess this would be a good place to send missionaries because there's, you know, a lot of heathen here that need to be converted. But anyway, and he wanted to meet in the same meeting room that we were meeting in at a different time, later on, you know, in the morning or afternoon. And apparently he must have talked to the people at the front desk, and they told him that we met there, and they told him where I lived. And so apparently he thought I was in charge of it or something. And so he shows up to my door, knocks on my sliding glass door, and introduces himself. He said, are you the pastor? I said, I guess, yeah. And he's like, hold on, I'll be right back. And he runs off somewhere, and he comes back, and he's got these ordination papers, like showing me he's ordained and all this stuff. And he wants to meet in the room up there. I'm like, well, you got to talk to them. I don't know. I mean, we have it from 10 to noon or whatever. And so anyway, he came in and we got talking a little bit. And I think I asked him what kind of Christian he was or what kind of church he had. And if he uses the King James, oh yeah, I use the King James. And he's asking me some questions. And he said, well, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Now, if you ever hear anybody ask you if you believe in the Holy Spirit, you have to interpret what he just said. Because anybody that asks you if you believe in the Holy Spirit is not asking you if you believe in the Holy Spirit. They are asking you, do you believe in the miraculous gifts, in the sign gifts, in speaking in tongues, probably in particular. So if do you believe in the Holy Spirit, that being interpreted means, do you speak in tongues? Okay, so you got to know that. I knew exactly what he was getting at the moment he said, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And I said, well, yes, but not what you're talking about. Yes, I believe in the Father, Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Holy Spirit's God, but I do not believe in the miraculous gifts. I don't believe in speaking in tongues. Oh, he did. I said, oh, do you speak in tongues? Oh, yeah, and he goes into this tirade, Swahili or whatever. I don't know what it was, but some weird, just blah, 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 blah. I'm just like, I'm thinking, get out of here. And So anyway, we talked for a little bit longer, and then he was on his way. But anyway, what a freak show. So that was an interesting experience anyway. Where was I? Let's see here. 1 Corinthians 14, 27 through 28. It says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Now, I think at the Benny Hinn services, they've probably somehow skipped this verse. And at the Kenneth Copeland and some of these other charismatics, because this tells you how tongues were supposed to be used when they were extant, when the church actually had them. And it was to be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, which means in order. That means one person would stand up and say, I have a word from the Lord. And he would rattle off something in Italian, and then some guy that could interpret tongues interprets it for everybody and says, oh, this is what he said. And then another guy stands up and he says something in Russian, and then another interpreter says, this is what he said, and the church receives that. And then another guy jumps up and he speaks in Swahili, and then the interpreter does it. And that was three, that's it. One at a time, each one is interpreted, no more than three in a service, and done. None of this, the whole congregation starts gobbling like a pentatarches at the same time, and it's complete madness, like happens at these charismatic rallies. It's completely wrong. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. That's what I should have told that guy in my apartment. I didn't think about it. I should say, can you interpret what you just said? If he just said no, I should have said, get out of here. You're a false prophet. I didn't think about that. I always think about the best things to say after the fact. See, so yeah, if there's no interpreter, keep your mouth shut in those days. And furthermore, how many of these churches these days have women that are speaking in tongues in the congregation, and yet Paul says in the very context here, he says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 33, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. That includes speaking in tongues. I got another story for you, just full of them today. A neighbor of mine, when I lived in Williamsburg, in Cincinnati, I met my neighbor for the first time, and she's walking up the stairs and she's limping as she goes up the stairs. I said, oh, are you okay? Oh, yeah, I hurt my ankle. Oh, how'd you hurt your ankle? Well, in church. I'm like, oh, trip on the stairs or something? Well, no, I was dancing. And I said, oh, is that right? And so we got talking, and that's the first time I ever met her, like I said, and find out she goes to this charismatic church, and I asked her, said, would you, do you speak in tongues in that church? And she said, oh, yeah, yeah. And so I was trying to think of something, some way I could pin her down and get her without getting into a whole explanation of how tongues were given for a season of time, and it's, you know, they're not around anymore. And it came to me, and I said, oh, do women speak in tongues in your church? She said, oh, yeah. I said, well, Paul said that women are supposed to keep silence in the churches. That means you're not speaking in tongues according to what the scripture says you're supposed to do, which means that you're in error, which means that this is not of God. And she just sat there with her eyes just glazed over, had nothing to say about it. Surprisingly, we ended up becoming friends after that. But anyway, that's what you got to do. You got to find the one thing and just hammer them on that one thing and not let up on it. If she'd have tried to change the subject, you go right back to that. The Bible says women aren't supposed to speak in church. You're in error. Your church is in error. Your church is not according to the scripture, and therefore, this is not of God. This speaking in tongues is not of God, because God would not give you a gift to be exercised in error in the church. Now, to the very end, like I said, these sign gifts that were given by the Spirit, these were only given for a season of time, for a 40-year period of time, which was prophesied by the prophet Micah. And they began at the beginning when Jesus began the miracles in approximately 30 AD, and they ended in approximately 70 AD, or maybe 26 to 66, or somewhere in there, depending on how you do the, how you date the time of Christ's coming. But anyway, roughly from the beginning of Christ's ministry till around 70 AD. And I will give you the verses, and I'm just going to do this very briefly because this, I spent a whole sermon doing this in the sign gift series. Turn to Micah 7 and verse 15. I'm just going to show you that these gifts are no longer with us today because they were prophesied to come for a 40-year period of time for a purpose. And when that period of time was up and when the purpose was no longer needed, then the sign gifts ended. Micah 7 and verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. This is a messianic prophecy. It talks about him subduing our iniquities and casting our sins into the depths of the sea in verse 19. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. And it says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, Israel's coming out of the land of Egypt. According means agreeing or corresponding to or matching. The days of their coming out of the land of Egypt were a 40-year period of time. During that 40-year period of time, there was a season of signs and wonders, which began when Moses started doing the signs to Pharaoh, when he turned his rod into a serpent and turned the Nile into blood, and then all the plagues and all those things, all those miraculous things that happened at the hand of Moses. And then they left Egypt and they went through the wilderness. The Lord parted the Red Sea, the Egyptians were killed, and they go in the wilderness, their clothes don't wear out, they get water out of the rock, they get manna from heaven, they get all these miracles that happen for this 40-year period of time. After 40 years, they go into the Promised Land, and the miracles stop. There weren't any miracles. Occasionally, you'd have a prophet like Elijah and Elisha, and there'd be some more miracles. But the season of miracles ended once they got into the Promised Land. Micah says it's going to be like that. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, 40-year period, will I show unto him, that is unto the Messiah, marvelous things. Marvelous things are miraculous things. I proved all this in that other sermon, at the sign gift sermon that I was telling you about. So here's a prophecy that the Messiah is going to be shown a 40-year period of miracles, signs and wonders. And if you turn to John 2 and verse 11, you'll see that Jesus comes and he begins that period at the beginning of his ministry. John 2 and verse 11. This is when he turned the water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana in Galilee. John 2 and verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed on him. Beginning of miracles. It didn't say this first miracle. It said the beginning of miracles. This started the 40-year clock. And Jesus did miracles. And then after he raised from the dead, just a few days later, his apostles start doing miracles when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the church has the gift of miracles for this 40-year period of time. The miracles were given for two reasons. They were given because the Jews require a sign. We're told the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Jesus said, you will not believe except you see signs and wonders to a man. So the Jews needed to see a sign, so God gave them signs. They were accustomed to seeing signs. When a prophet would come, the prophet would do signs. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, prophets like that. So God gave them signs to convince the unbelieving Jews. And also the signs were given, as we saw there in Hebrews chapter 2, to confirm the word of God spoken. So when the apostles would go and preach the word of God, they were able to do signs and wonders, which proved to the people that they spoke to that these men were of God, because they could do these miraculous things that they couldn't do if they weren't of God. But once the New Testament revelation was given, and the New Testament is complete, there's no need for signs and wonders. There's no need to have the word confirmed because the word's already been given. It's already been written down. All of the prophecy's been given. And furthermore, in 70 AD, God wiped Jerusalem off the map. He killed or dispersed all of the Jews. There's no Jews in the land of Palestine anymore after 70 AD. There's no Jews that need to be convinced with a sign, and the word of God is complete, And there's no reason for signs and wonders anymore. And the signs and the wonders ceased, just like 1 Corinthians 13 said it would. They would cease once that which is when that which is perfect is come. Anyway, like I said, you can listen to the series on the sign gifts again. It's been 10 or so years since I did that. And get boned up on that if you're interested. But anyway, that should be enough for today. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to pick it up and look at the ordinary gifts. And I'm going to take a couple of Sundays to do that. And we're going to look at the gifts that we have today. So that should be interesting because that'll be, you know, more practical and applicable to us here now. So thank you for your kind and patient attention.